God of compassion. Well, today is Compassion Sunday, as we all know by now, I hope. And I normally don't start with an application point before the sermon, but in the theme of compassion, we're going to reduce this sermon to about 30 minutes in order to demonstrate compassion to our nursery workers that are taking care of our kids with all the with the video and the extra announcements. Some of you might be thinking that's compassion on you as well. Well, you're welcome. And if I go longer, I only expect that you show that same type of compassion to me. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So to reduce this beautiful passage into 30 minutes is like taking a beautiful cup of coffee and making an espresso. It has this ancient hymn, beautiful hymn, that really speaks of the amazing aspect of the incarnation of Christ. Well, we're going to be spending most of our time this morning on the first four or five verses of this passage, but we just preached a sermon on that passage for our Advent season this last Christmas, so it's on the internet. If you have time this week, that would be a great message to listen to again as we follow through in Philippians right now, beginning chapter 2. If we can stand this morning as we read God's Word, I'm going to actually begin with verse 27 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27. To give some context, because it's a continuation of what we were talking about last week. Paul says to this church, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you are the God of compassion. And so, Lord, help us to see this morning the compassion of Christ. And, Lord, help that make us people of compassion. Lord, move us, teach us, train us what it means to be unified together as your body, as your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is beginning verse 1 of chapter 2, stating and using that two-letter word, so, meaning because of this. Therefore, making that clear link to what he was just talking about at the end of chapter 1. So, I think specifically, you can see his point being continued as I want to just read again verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul told them, "Only let your manner of life," talking about their citizenship, "be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We talked last week about the importance of us moving forward together as partners, as citizens of the gospel, together, side by side, one mind, one spirit. Together we learn we are to walk and not be frightened by our opponents. Side by side we're to face this suffering of the cross. We're to be of one mind and of one spirit as we face, as we looked last week, at this opposition for the cause of the gospel. We're to be one mind, us collectively thinking the glory of Christ. And we're to be one spirit driven intentionally together for the gospel. And so we get this beautiful picture that Paul is writing for us of what the body should look like, what the local church, what the universal church, what we should be looking like. But specifically in the context of the local church, it should be so one-mindedness. We should be so together that we're loving one another, we're serving one another, we're compassionate to one another. And as we're doing this together, it's spiraling out now into the nations and into the neighborhoods and into our cities with the preaching of the word and with the help for those in need. We are putting on display what Christ has done in us. And as we see the unity in the triune God, that's going to be exploding first of all amongst ourselves and then out to the nations. So in chapter 2, he's addressing this same plea to be of one mind, to be of one spirit. But this time, it's not to be unified with the rivalry that comes in opposition to the gospel from the outside. It's to be unified in the opposition to the gospel that comes from the inside. Amen. So we are to have unity. And Paul brings this up to us. We see in this passage a threat to unity. Second, we see the answer to unity. And finally, we want to look at the display of unity. First, the threat to our unity, fighting for glory. In verse 3, I'm going to read that again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We see two key words here that are going to really help us understand the threat that we have in our own body to our own unity. The first word he's going to be using is actually in English, two words in our translation, the ESV, selfish ambition. Seven times we see this Greek word in the New Testament. It literally means hyper fighting. So he's saying, do nothing from that hyper fighting, hyper fighting. It's two words that remind me of my kids for some reason. Describes that selfishness that we have, but Paul here to describe that selfishness is using language of fighting, of ambition, to contend. I love the Italian translation of this, spirito di parte, which means this spirit of rivalry. What for? Why all this fighting and this contending? Well, it's for ourself. It's for our own ego. This continues this rivalry theme that we've already seen so far in Philippians chapter 1. We saw the rivalry. In fact, Paul used the exact same word, selfish ambition or rivalry, when he described those guys who are preaching the gospel just to threaten, to persecute, to afflict Paul in their preaching. And then in verses 27 through 30, we saw that same kind of rivalry when he's using words like opposition and conflict that's coming from this present evil age around us as we're trying to go forward with the gospel. And now we see the fight and rivalry and ambition for self. And this is going to be a problem that keeps us from being one. That spirit of rivalry jeopardizing the unity of the church. So what does that spirit of rivalry look like in the church? Well, let's look at what it looks like in a marriage. Okay, I can think of the first argument. Okay, I'll just call it what it is. The first fight that Barbara and I had in our relationship. This was way back in the beginning, and it was over something extremely important. Where to put the garbage can in the kitchen? Now, I had all of my case that it needed to be right outside. She had all of her case that needed to be underneath the sink. And I'll tell you, this argument finished in tears. Where to put the trash can? Because when we're arguing, and often, and we see this clearly in our marriages, it's not about, you know, who's right or the truth. I'm not listening to my wife when we're having these discussions to try to be a better husband or try to understand her hurting heart. What I'm listening for, what I'm tuning into, are logical fallacies. I'm looking for ways to prove my point. I'm looking for anything that's going to help make me feel better and confirm my suspicions that I am indeed right. I'm fighting for my ego. And so that same kind of attitude we can bring collectively to the church. We can be fighting to be right. We can be fighting for ourselves. Because when we don't get along with people at church, it's never really about God's kingdom. I'm not sure I've ever heard an argument or a discussion about putting Christ on display. We typically don't fight because we want to see growth in our brothers and sisters. Usually, when I'm angry or upset, or as there's that spirit of rivalry in me, it's probably linked with a thought of, like, am I appreciated? Do I have to do everything around here? Why is that person a leader and not me? Well, that'll be the last time that I volunteer. Well, even I can play the guitar like that. It's that spirit of rivalry, fighting for that love of self, comes out when we're annoyed or frustrated, maybe with someone at worship practice, or maybe someone in our gospel community group, or maybe down in the nursery. Amen. And people, thank you, Rosano, people are genuinely annoying and frustrating. We're not saying that that's not a reality, but what we're saying is that spirit of rivalry isn't really trying to help people who are difficult and annoying to glorify Christ together. It's usually about how I feel, or if I'm embarrassed, or if my reputation is at stake. Now, in the Italian church culture, it's very open, that spirit of rivalry. It's very loud. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see it. But we want to don't forget that there's a more common, stealthy version of that spirit of rivalry, where they're smiling on the outside, but there's something brewing on the inside. There's something silent at church, but it becomes extremely loud when you get home. And this is something that everybody in the church has to deal with. Pastors and staff, we have to deal with this. We went to Together for the Gospel. They asked people who's been in this group of 10,000, most of them church leaders and pastors, how many of you have been in the same church, you know, for more than a year? And a lot of people stand up. How about 5 years? We're down to about a 20th of the group. How about 10 years? It felt like we were down to hundreds. 20 years. And you can see that number is being reduced. Why? Well, probably because of the rivalry, that spirit of rivalry, that selfishness between elders and deacons and pastors and whoever that destroys our unity. In Italy, for missionaries, this is a common statistic that everybody says. I don't know how true it is, but it's pretty true. They say 90% of all missionaries in Italy go home after the first couple of years. Well, I know why it's not. It's not because of the food or the scenery. It's going to be because of that rivalry for self amongst leaders that fight for reputation, that fight for my idea, and such a little mindset on the kingdom. So, Paul's addressing, you're to be one. There's a problem, you need to be careful. Selfishness, there's a spirit of rivalry. You have to be aware of that. The second one we see is going to be the word we translate in English, conceit, which is kenodoxia. Doxa meaning glory, like doxology, that word of glory. Dr. Pepper, that glorious drink. It's not true, just make sure I keep some credibility. That word glory, there's a weightiness to it. It's speaking of importance. And the word kino is talking about an emptiness or a vanity. So Paul is using this word. This is the only time used in the New Testament of this empty or this vain glory. This empty or this vain importance, something that matters. And so we get this word, vain conceit, some translations have, or empty conceit. The Italian version calls it, like the English, old English versions, vanagloria, or vain glory. It's that glory delusion. We know man was created glorious. We were created perfectly. We were the perfect image bearers. And then we lost that gloriousness, and we lost with that our sense of weightiness, our sense of importance. Tim Keller on this point has a great question now, a great point. What do we fear? What we really fear is that we might not matter. Amen. That we might be ignored. That we might be insignificant. That we might be empty of our glory. That we could actually be treated as small. And so you see, man, that's always from birth, we're always reaching and searching for some way to find importance, to find glory, to find something that we can't quite get our hands around. And that's a great understanding of the word conceit. As many of you noticed, I cut my hair a few days ago, and it wasn't just to look like Phil Miller. Actually, when we went to T4G, someone took a picture of the top of my head, and I'd never seen myself from that perspective. They were up on a second floor. That's how God sees me. This is not right. And so that seed of conceit, that seed of vainglory says, I don't want to look like that. And I can justify it however I want, but it was driving me crazy since that moment. And I couldn't wait to the moment to shave off the rest of it. The glory delusion. You know, as a kid, what's your worst nightmare? Your worst nightmare, worse than having a bunch of homework, worse than all the different complications that we can have being little kids, is being that last kid picked at kickball. Or as an adult, maybe it's being that person who was overlooked for a promotion. We want to matter. It's important to us, but we can't quite get our hands on it. Cain, right away after sin came into the world, what do we see Cain doing? He's offering up a sacrifice, a wrong sacrifice, with a bad attitude. God overlooks that sacrifice. And Cain, feeling so small, you see the spirit of rivalry come out. So in the church, we can see this. I mean, people would rather not do ministry at all than to have someone tell us that we're not gifted or able or needed for ministry because we feel unimportant. Death itself becomes a threat. What if we die a nobody? What if we leave no mark? So the root sin, it's a root sin, this vain glory, it controls us in our emotions. We behave in such a way that we're trying to capture attention. We use our money in a way so that we can matter. We crave power so that we can leave our mark. We want to use our time so we can be someone. Like Rocky, you know, we don't want to be a bum, and we're going to fight to prove it. So we fight for our glory, we rival for ourselves, and we destroy unity along the way. But there's hope. And this is the beautiful message. Pastor Chris already preached it, basically. It's a beautiful message. But if you look at the word now, the second point, the answer to unity is not grasping glory. If we look at the example and at the work of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, listen carefully. Look for hope. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
Did you see the hope for us who are hungry for glory and we're fighting for glory? Christ, who had all glory, the second person of the Trinity, what did he do? He came down. He didn't grasp, but became emptied of glory. Why? For us. He became not the one with a spirit of rivalry who was going to fight to get that glory back, but he came as a humble servant to lay down his life. Christ humbled himself and became a man. A man, a poor man, a weak man. Often we sing, a man of sorrow, a hated man. The creator of the universe became utterly small as a servant. He didn't lose his glory. He gave his glory. And how low did he go? He went to the point of death. And not just any death, but death on the symbol of anti-glory, the sign of the worst criminal, the cross. And on the cross, he became empty of the glory to the point where he became forgotten for us. Where he became the one saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why? Let's look carefully now. If you have your Bible, you need to see this. There's a wonderful connection with this passage about unity and glory in John chapter 17. This priestly prayer of Christ before he goes to the cross. John 17, verse 5 in this prayer. This is Jesus hours before facing the anti-symbol, anti-glory symbol of the cross. It says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The way to true glory isn't going to be through rivalry, but it was going to be through the humility of the cross.
Amen.
And then skipping on now through this prayer, just for time's sake, to verse 20, when he starts praying for us, his church, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me.
Amen.
Do you see that beautiful connection there? Christ received glory. In fact, in verses 9 through 11, when we read that God so highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him that name which is above every name, so that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he went through the cross. What do we receive through the cross? God gives us glory.
Amen.
So we don't have to fight for glory. We can be one. We don't have to fight for significance. We found our worth in him. So let's just sum this up, what we're saying here. To make us one, the one who had all glory gave up all of his glory so that through the humility of the cross, he would have the glory to give those like us who are empty of glory, and that we may be one. So we can stop our selfish rivalry and we can be humble servants like him.
Amen.
So our response is, we embrace our smallness. We embrace our insignificance. We embrace our glorylessness. And we run to the cross of Christ to receive his greatness and his significance and his glory fullness. Like the song that we sing two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And this leads us, after this gospel, to the third point, which is the main point of this passage. We want to look now at these first five verses of Philippians chapter 2. This is the display of unity, the mind of Christ. The display of unity, the mind of Christ. We not only receive glory for our famine for glory, we learn the way of the cross that transforms all of our relationships. So we can go from selfish rivalry and vain conceit to humility and service and love. In short, we become like Christ. So follow along with me as we look through these first verses now. Verse 1, in the context, think of this wonderful gospel message that we just heard. As Pastor Chris said, he became poor so we could become rich. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, are we not encouraged for all that we have in Christ? Are we not comforted knowing that our search for glory is over? Are we not moved to our core that we've all been united to Christ? Have we not find, he says, any comfort from love? Doesn't that love of God seen in the humility of Christ, doesn't it comfort us? Doesn't the fact that Jesus didn't grasp at his own glory move us to love others? Doesn't that self-sacrificial love that shatters our self-glorifying love for ourselves move us emotionally? You know, isn't there any comfort in love? Isn't there any participation in the Spirit? How about the fact that the Spirit dwells in us and he's made this promise to partner with us, which is the word that Paul is using here, to transform us together into the image of Christ? Are you not encouraged by that? The partnership with the Spirit that we have. He continues in verse 1. How about any affection and sympathy? How about the compassion on us for us who deserved no compassion? How about pity on us that didn't deserve pity? So Paul says in verse 2, therefore, what are we going to do? He says, complete my joy, complete the joy of kingdom-minded Paul by joining him in his kingdom-mindedness. Complete my joy by being, as he says again, of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. Amen. We can now have the same mind. What mind do we have, church? We have the mind of Christ, the mind that chooses the servant's path and grasps not for glory. We have the mind that says, I prefer to be chosen last at kickball if it means someone else isn't going to be the one chosen last. It's that mind that completely transforms how we live and make decisions. He says we have the same love. What love? The love that was demonstrated in Christ that came down. The love that left glory in order to give glory. It's the love that you and I together we can use practically and find ways together to put that love on display. And now Paul says we can be in full accord. Why? Because our rivalry, our hyper-fighting is over. We don't have to deal with each other and treat with each other in rivalry. Because now, instead of seeking our own glory, we're seeking Christ and Christ's glory. And we have, again, he says, one mind that's unified in Christ. It has new desires. It has new goals. And that we have specifically in him. That mind used to be focused in on my needs for self. And now that's been moved and is moving practically to my mind that says, no, my need is that Christ be glorified in us. Amen. That's our one-mindedness. That our vain glory fight is over. It's being transformed into our fight for Christ's glory. So verse 3, he says, do nothing, therefore, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We're no longer, therefore, doing things according to this hyper-fighting for our own glory. That's over. Now we're defined by giving preferences to others over ourselves. That we're actually looking out for the interest of others. Which, first of all, brothers and sisters, it means we need to be listening and knowing what each other's interests are. It means, as grace, we should be defined as servants, humble servants, who are experts on the interest of others. As Christ came down and became flesh to save and transform sinful flesh, we become poor to help others become rich.
Amen.
We do what is best for the other so that the other can grow in Christ. And this needs to infiltrate all of the activities, all of the things that we do together, all of the mindset that we have as grace. It should be influencing how we serve. We just finished our ministry fair. It should give us that attitude of, oh, I would rather God be doing the boring task than to do the exciting task if that's going to enable someone else to grow and minister. It's going to penetrate to our gospel community groups. I'm going to look past all that guy's annoying habits and find and listen to what he's really saying and find a way to serve him. It's going to affect how we're using our money. I'm going to be very watchful now of how I use money on my own pleasures. Not because spending money on pleasures is wrong, but because I fear the danger of using my money to play with my vain attempts for glory or worth or meaning. How much better, God, for me to use that money on books for someone who wants to grow in their theology, or to support someone who wants to serve the kingdom on a mission trip, or to sustain a family where the husband has lost a job. This is our way of putting the coming down of Christ on display. This is how God wants us to count others more significant than ourselves. It's more important than our day timers. It's more important than our checkbooks. And this is the kind of selfless service that spirals out to the neighborhoods of Kalispell, spirals out to Evergreen and Columbia Falls and down to Polson, spirals out all through the United States, all the way to Europe, all the way to Trieste. And I have to say, even past Trieste, we have to go. And it goes all the way, this kind of selfless discipleship that we're talking about. So we should be thinking, hope, a ministry that we support. What does it mean for grace to come down to the unborn? How can we lose our time and glory to reach hurting women and unborn children at risk in our own neighborhoods?
Amen.
This is gonna have a big impact on Compassion Sunday. That's why it's a perfect timing to have the Zimmermans here with us. What better way for us to demonstrate that we have the mind of Christ than to leave the glory of our riches so that a young child in our world for which we are responsible can eat and be educated and learn the Bible and exit their poverty, and as we hear testimony, can serve others and help others in their village and country to do the same. We get the privilege of being reflectors of a God of compassion. And this is, Jesus prayed for us. He mentioned it in that passage in John 17, that unity, that glory that he gives us is because he wants people watching to know. And what do people see when they see a church that's humble and sacrificial and serving like Christ? Do they see a church that is after obtaining power and glory through numbers and converts? No. They see a church that says, I give up my rights for the rights of others.
Amen.
A church that says, I become poor, so they become rich. We put Christ on display to Kalispell and to the world. And it's going to affect even our prayers. Our prayers, God, instead of my hyper-fighting for my needs of reputation and luxury and stability, which I wrestle with, Lord, I have the mind of Christ, and I intentionally give up my reputation and luxury and stability. And instead of my vain quest, God, for glory and being important or noticed or known, I gladly, for your glory, God, become unimportant and unnoticed and unknown because I'm known by Christ. Verse 5, Paul says, oh, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Church, this is our mind. This is our identity. This is who we are serving one another. A few questions as we conclude. One, are you enslaved to your fight in pursuit of glory? Do you wrestle constantly and you find no victory? Embrace your sinfulness, embrace your smallness, and run to Christ. He's your hope. Second, are you struggling with dealing with difficult people? Are you struggling with unity? Pray and ask God to let you hear and listen to their needs. Listen to where they're really at behind all the difficulty, and ask God to help you to be a servant to them, to really be able to look after their own interest. Third question, how is our affection and compassion spiraling outside of us? We need to be praying for God to challenge us as we get involved in Childbridge, or we get involved in Hope, or we get involved through Compassion International. But our request is, God, it's not a question of if, it's a question of how do you want me to come down? How do you want me to become poor so that someone else can become rich? Can we join arms and fight together? Can we fight together as a church for the interest of others? Can we fight together for supporting missions? Can we fight together for poverty and fight together for ways that we can put Christ's humility on display? For when we are secure in the glory we have found in Christ, and we are fighting together for God's kingdom and the interest of others, we will put on display a unified church that has one mind and one love and one spirit. In closing, I read just one verse and chorus of this hymn that we just heard to remind us that the motivation isn't activism. The motivation is a God of compassion that we are being conformed into by the power and work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God together. We stood beneath the cross of Calvary and gazed on your face, at the thorns of oppression and wounds of disgrace. For surely you have borne our suffering and carried out grief as you pardoned the scoffer and showed grace to the thief. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us hope in the gospel. We can see, Lord, that it matters to us a lot that we matter. But Lord, that we have found all of our identity and significance in the person and work of Christ is overwhelming. It's so overwhelming, Lord, that we want it to transform our church. We want it to transform our marriages. We want it to transform and spiral out to our neighborhoods and the streets of this city and cities all around the world. So, oh God of compassion, please make us compassionate like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.